Greetings to all of you, including those looking at the webcast, which I think includes my wife, and so greetings to all of them as well. It is certainly nice to see Becky Cottingham back here in our church service after what she's been through, and welcome back, and glad that she's able to walk with very little pain now. I told Greg Baker, who just gave the sermonette, I said, "Greg, try real hard not to put everybody in a bad mood before I get up to speak." Just joking. I knew he would. He always gives good messages, and that was certainly another good message. And I really appreciate Tracy's contribution today to our music, and she's amazing how that she composes and sings and accompanies herself and helps us to worship God. Always be thankful. I'll tell you something funny about Christmas. When I was growing up, my dad didn't like to spend any money on fireworks, but I had a couple of uncles who loved fireworks, and the only time they came down to see us was at Christmas. So they would bring a big box of fireworks. And so I think about the famous Christmas song, Silent Night. Well, there was anything but Silent Night. The main time we blew up fireworks was Christmas Eve and on Christmas Day. Boom, boom, boom. So that was the main time we shot off fireworks, because that's when we had them. That's when we were able to have them. And, of course, it was a lot of fun for us kids. I thought I'd mention something. You know, every time we get a Beyond Today magazine, it includes one or two of these cards, which usually one card is where you say, "Yes, I would like a sample copy." The other card is where you say, "Here's a friend of mine or somebody I know. I'd like you to send them a sample copy," and so they can see it and see if they want to order and ask for a subscription. Well, I like to use those cards, and so my point is that if you are just throwing them away and you're not using them, well, you can give them to me or somebody else who will use them, because certainly that is a way to introduce people to our magazine. And a lot of times, a person is not going to subscribe unless he actually sees the magazine. And when he sees it and he sees how high quality is and what a variety of nice articles, then many times they will subscribe. Today is God's Sabbath, and I'm going to talk about the Sabbath. When I planned this sermon, I had no idea that the latest Beyond Today would have an article about the Sabbath. I'm sorry I didn't get my title to the bulletin person in time to be included, because I generally like to have the title in the bulletin. I think many of you know that I'm writing a series of articles about the Ten Commandments for United News. And the fourth commandment about keeping God's Sabbath is such a big subject that there's going to be two articles about it. But even that just kind of scratches the surface of the subject, because it is such a big subject. Those two articles together are only a small part of the subject of the Sabbath. So today, I'm going to cover an aspect of the Sabbath that will not be covered in those articles. The title of my sermon today is The Sabbath and Its Three Major Themes. The Sabbath and Its Three Major Themes. The themes of the Sabbath are the major subjects that are pictured by the Sabbath. And, of course, the Sabbath should remind us of those themes. Now, on each Sabbath, there's countless Bible subjects to focus on, you know, to study, to pray about, to meditate about, think about. Today I'm calling your attention to three major subjects that are wonderful to study, pray about, meditate about any day of the week, but they're certainly ideal subjects to focus on each Sabbath. Naturally, all of these themes focus on God and Jesus Christ. But briefly, the three themes are Creator, Savior, and Coming King of Kings. Now, to an extent, those themes coincide with primarily the past, primarily the present, and primarily the future. Now, many people who are not in God's church, who profess Christianity, understand those themes fairly well. But they make the mistake of thinking that that's all there is. In other words, they're happy to focus on these metaphors and similes and illustrations and symbols and lessons, spiritual lessons and things like that, but they don't believe it is a command that we are literally to keep. In fact, many think we don't literally need to obey any of the Ten Commandments, much less the fourth commandment. So you might find many of them who will talk about these themes or lessons that I'm speaking of today, but don't actually keep the Sabbath. Well, thankfully, we know we should literally observe the day and keep the Sabbath holy, but we need to understand these themes and illustrations and lessons better than anybody. And we certainly need to be thanking God for them and to celebrate them. So this sermon has three sections. One is celebrate creation and the Creator. Number two, celebrate salvation and the Savior. Number three, celebrate the coming kingdom of God and the King. So, first of all, we're going to focus on celebrate creation and the Creator. The Sabbath is a memorial of God's creation. That's partly what it is. The fourth commandment emphasizes how God is the creator of all things. Exodus 20 is when we read about God giving the Ten Commandments. And in the part about the fourth commandment, verse 11 says, "For in 6 days the Eternal made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day." So that makes it very clear that the Sabbath is a memorial of God's creation. The Bible frequently reminds us that God created everything. I've looked through the Bible to see how many places I found rather quickly that dogmatically state that God created everything. And so here in my notes, I have 39 scripture references, and I'm not going to tell them to you now, but I'm just telling you that there's at least 39 places that dogmatically say God created everything except himself. I mean, God the Father and the Word who became Jesus Christ, they're the only uncreated beings there are. Everything else was created by them. Now, our finite minds cannot comprehend God's seemingly infinite creation. The meticulous perfection of every complex creature is astonishing beyond words. Now, that extends from the microscopically small to the incomprehensibly large heavenly bodies spread throughout the universe. You know, Psalm 19:1, a famous scripture, says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Actually, all of God's creation declares the genius and the glory of God. So the Sabbath is an ideal time to reflect on the creation and what an amazing creator there is. And what better way to celebrate God's creation than by observing the day God used to celebrate it And as I was preparing this sermon, I decided that one of these days I'm going to give a whole sermon just on God's creation. I'm certainly a lover of the outdoors and a lover of creation. It's highly appropriate on the Sabbath to go outdoors. Because the Bible says rest, some people have the wrong idea, and I probably stated this in previous sermons. Some people have the wrong idea that physical exertion is somehow wrong on the Sabbath. So, I mean, you've got to be careful not to expend much energy. You know, you don't even got to be careful you don't even walk too far. But that's not the idea. The Bible says rest from your occupation, rest from your labor, rest from your work. But to get a little exercise is fine. And certainly to go outside and take a walk or a bicycle ride or something like that, where you are observing scenery and God's awesome display of His creation. It's a wonderful thing to do and to be thanking God for what you are seeing. Many of you have heard that often we refer to God's creation as another book of Revelation. So God has two books of Revelation. He's got the book of divine revelation, which is the Bible, and He's got the book of creation. And so I'm going to turn to Romans 1, a scripture we're quite familiar with, but it is so meaningful. Romans 1, and we begin in verse 20, for since the creation of the world, His, God's, invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Now, of course, His attributes are revealed in the Bible, but this is saying His spiritual attributes are also revealed in His creation. There's much we learn about God. God obviously loves variety. God obviously loves order and symmetry, and He loves beauty, and He loves color, and He loves all kinds of creatures, and He loves humor. Animals and all kinds of creatures give us a lot of entertainment with the humorous things that they do and how they act and so forth. And so, since God created things this way, we think, wow, I see God loves this, and He loves this, and He loves this. And also, we're reminded of the fact that the purpose of the whole planet Earth, in fact, the purpose of the whole universe, is for our benefit, human beings. In other words, it's not like God had the universe and planet Earth, and He thought, well, I wonder if I can put a superior creature there on it to add to it. No, it's the other way around. God wanted to create an enlargement of His family. He wanted to create more members for His family. And so He thought, I want to make a planet that is going to be perfect for these people, that is going to be a home for them, that is going to supply their needs, where all their needs can be met, and they can have a lot of enjoyment and entertainment as well. And they're going to be awed by the variety that I'm going to put there. And as soon as I create human beings, I'm going to tell them, look, I'm giving this to you. I'm giving you dominion. I'm giving you authority. This is for you. I'm putting you in charge. You're the keepers. You are the ones that I'm delegating the responsibility to tend and keep it, to take care of it, and even enhance it and add to it and use it and enjoy it. And so, to think when we look around at God's creation, think, wow, all of this is for us human beings. What a loving God we have. And then going on, so sadly, the rest of this chapter tells us what happens When people don't acknowledge God as the creator of all things and realize how he wants a relationship with us, and he's demonstrating his love, and he just wants us to love him back in return. Verse 21 says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They think, oh, we're in the modern age. We're wise. We have science now. Well, where did science come from? Well, the greatest scientist is God. God is the one who created science. All elements, all compounds, all forces, all energies, all laws of science, everything came from God. He's the one that put it into play and so forth. And so there's no contradiction between the Bible and any kind of science, true science. In verse 23, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things, in spite of the fact that the Bible forbids worshiping those things. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. In other words, what verse 24 is saying, and this expression, gave them up, is an expression used three times in this chapter. In other words, God's saying, okay, I'm giving you the freedom. You have the freedom to choose. You're going to pay the consequences. You're going to suffer for your bad choices. But I'm letting you do what you want to do. I'm going to give you up. I'm not going to force you. If this is what you want to do, you can do it. And you're going to learn the hard way. Verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And we wonder exactly what did Paul mean by the lie. That partly means probably evolution. That probably means just ignoring God or thinking that we should have deism instead of theism. In other words, God maybe had a hand in creating, but he doesn't have anything to do with it anymore. All kinds of false ideas. Anything that contradicts the Bible, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. Oh yeah, we've got a lot of environmentalists who worship creation in general. They don't call it creation, they call it nature, Mother Nature. Instead of our Heavenly Father, it's Mother Nature. They either worship nature in general or they worship certain parts of nature, certain creatures out there. And so the rest of the chapter tells us how, boy, then you're really going downhill. Then one sin leads to another. Once you turn your back on God and you quit believing in the Bible and you quit obeying his commandments, one sin leads to another and your mind degenerates and you're really going downhill. So we, though, know that a wonderful way to learn more about God is to look at all the things that God has created and all the interactions there and so forth. The pagan concept of dualism says that all things spiritual are good, but all things physical are evil. Well, that is ridiculous. That is a major contradiction to the Bible. If you read Genesis 1, every day it says God looked upon his creation and said it is good. And then the chapter concludes by saying it is all very good. So all physical things are good as long as you don't misuse them or worship them. As knowledge of science advances, the proofs of a creator are skyrocketing. In other words, there's less and less excuse for not believing in creation. For example, as microscopes become more powerful, we see how intricate is the design of the tiniest things. People used to think that a single cell in any kind of living creature was just kind of a little blob, and it was very simple. Well, it's not simple at all. One single cell is like a whole city. It's like a whole creature in itself with all kinds of parts that interact with each other. And of course, as telescopes have gotten more and more powerful, we're just more and more amazed at what is out there in the universe. It's just bigger than we ever imagined, and there's more going on out there than we ever imagined, and there's more variety than we ever imagined, and all of that. So if you know the Bible, if you believe the Bible, you cannot believe in evolution. Now, to be more specific, when we say evolution, we're generally talking about macroevolution, M-A-C-R-O. Macroevolution means the idea of one species eventually evolving into another species altogether. Generally, it includes the preposterous idea of spontaneous generation of life from dead matter. Now, what is true is the law of biogenesis, which means that all life can only come from life. In other words, a new root and blade of grass can only come from grass. Now, you can make something that looks like grass out of plastic or something, but it's not going to be the same thing. You cannot create even the simplest living thing yourself. It has to come from what is already alive. Now, microevolution is just the word that can be given to mutations that make slight alterations in a creature. And so minor changes do take place over time. Some of it might seem like an improvement to adapt to the environment, but some of it is actually the opposite. It's a kind of a deformity or weakening of the organism. But anyway, when we say evolution, we mean macroevolution, the idea that things can get more and more complex, and one species can eventually become another species. But thankfully, Sabbath keeps us on the right track. I doubt if any sincere Sabbath keeper believes in evolution. But evolution, the idea of evolution, is an extremely serious problem for the whole world. It's a convenient thing that people have latched on to because they don't want to believe in God. They don't want to believe in the God of the Bible because they don't want anybody telling them what to do. So that underlies a lot of other deception and confusion. Sometimes we've called it evil illusion, E-V-I-L, evil illusion, because it is so evil. It's a terrible insult toward God. It means that you don't believe the Bible. It means that God is not who he claims to be, and it means that you don't believe that God has done what he claims that he has done. You know, the latest Beyond Today magazine has the theme of what's behind the culture war. And if I had to pick out just one thing that underlies the downward slide of our culture, it is the growing disbelief in the Bible and the God of the Bible. Now, people have all kinds of gods, and they may claim that they're Christian, but if they don't base their beliefs on the Bible, then that's not good enough. And so, as soon as you turn your back on the foundation, which is the Bible and the truth of the Bible, then, of course, it's just everything begins to go downhill. Belief in evolution has demonstrably contributed to many of the world's evils. And thankfully, there are many books that explain that, that underlies more and more stupidity. People can be smart, technically, and with a lot of knowledge, but there's less and less wisdom, less and less true understanding, and so forth. By the way, I want to remind you that our church has many wonderful booklets that thoroughly explain every important Bible subject there is. And of course, our booklet, Creation or Evolution, Does It Really Matter What You Believe?, is very insightful and revealing and educational and inspirational. Now back to the subject of creation. Human beings are the pinnacle of God's creation. Right off the bat, the Bible tells us that we are created in God's image. And we understand the big difference. Countless people have pondered, why are human beings so superior mentally and spiritually, but especially mentally? Why do they have so much more capacity for thinking and imagining and creating and all of that? And thankfully, we understand about the spirit of man. You know, people are confused because they think, well, the DNA of, let's say, a monkey is not that much different from the DNA of a human being. You know, it's like 98% the same. And they think, well, why does there seem to be such a difference? Well, it's not the physical components that are so different. It's the fact that every human being has a spirit in his brain. So instead of just having instinct, he has the ability to think pretty much on a God level. In other words, we're made somewhat godlike in being able to think and dream and ponder and look into the future and look into the past and think in many ways that animals don't think. I love Psalm 8, verses 4 and 5, and I'll turn to it in the New King James, and then I'm going to read it in another version. Psalm 8, beginning in verse 4. I'll begin in verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him? You know, we're such tiny little creatures. And the son of man that you visit him, or you care about him, or you are interested in him and you focus on him. For you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And, of course, some people want to say the opposite. They want to say, well, human beings don't have any right to feel superior or to use animals and so forth. In fact, the world would probably be better off without human beings, because then the animals and birds and all wouldn't have anybody to hunt them or things like that. You know, these ridiculous extreme ideas of people who don't want to believe in God. But I want to read verses 4 and 5 in the easy-to-read version of the Bible, where David wrote, "And I wonder, why are people so important to you? Why do you even think about them? Why do you care so much about humans? Why do you even notice them? But you made them almost like gods and crowned them with glory and honor." So I like the way that version puts it. But of course, thankfully, now that we've been called by God and understand the Bible, we understand why God is so interested in human beings. He wants us to eventually be spirit saints in the family of God, and is preparing us for that. By the way, we, just like the church 50, 60, 70 years ago, had a booklet called Why Were You Born? We also have a booklet, Why Were You Born?, which explains the overall plan of God, which is so thrilling to understand. We speak of our observing holy days, but I want to say that many days are like holidays in this sense. We think of the word holiday as meaning we're celebrating a certain thing, a certain event, or something that exists. Well, the Sabbath is not only a holy day, but I want you to think of it as a holiday, as a creation holiday. And of course, I'm covering three things today, three themes. So in a sense, the Sabbath is a holiday to celebrate these three major things. So it's a day to be thrilled with how God created us. And he created us the way we are, these amazing human bodies and our amazing human minds. And to really celebrate with thanksgiving and joy. Now, number two, celebrate salvation and the Savior. God's plan of salvation is really awesome. And the most so-called Christians don't even begin to understand the process very well. They way oversimplify it, that it's just something you can have a kind of a change of heart and say a little prayer, and then all of a sudden you're a Christian and you're under grace. And it just reduces it to almost nothing. But there is a process that, in a way, it's not that difficult, but you do have to do it the way the Bible tells us. But the Sabbath is a wonderful time to celebrate God's plan of salvation and to celebrate the fact that, wow, I am one of the few on this planet that has been called to be one of the first fruits to be in the process of being saved. That I've been saved from my sins and I'm being saved by the process of conversion. And if I remain faithful to the end of my life, or to the return of Jesus Christ, I will have the ultimate salvation of being transformed to a spirit being and being in the family of God and to live forever and ever and ever. And so the Sabbath, of course, is a wonderful time to give thanks and celebrate the whole plan that God has and how he is actively working to save us. There's several good synonyms for the word Savior, you know, like life saver, liberator, redeemer, rescuer. It's interesting that I don't know which is emphasized more in the Bible, whether it's God as creator or God as Savior. Now, I find it fascinating that in the preamble to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, when God began speaking from the top of Mount Sinai, he did not say, I am the God who created you and created earth. He said, I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. Now, that was referring to something recent, which, of course, was very dominant on their minds. But it shows how God wants people to think of him as somebody who offers freedom, who doesn't want people enslaved, who wants to give people opportunities, and who does want to save us from physical dangers, and he wants to save us spiritually. So when Moses was repeating this in Deuteronomy 5, in verse 6, he started the same way. In other words, he didn't leave that part out. He repeated the fact that God said, I am the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery. Now, the fourth commandment, which in Deuteronomy 5 is covered in verses 12 through 15, verse 15 says, and remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Eternal your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Now, isn't that interesting? he sort of repeats the point about bringing them out of slavery. And so, obviously, the Sabbath is a time to remember that God has brought each of us out of our spiritual slavery to sin and ignorance into the freedom of knowledge and understanding and wisdom, and the freedom of having a power offered to us if you've been baptized. He's saying, I will give you this power so that you will no longer be just a slave to your human nature and your human weaknesses, but now you're going to have an inner power that gives you way more strength spiritually. So the Bible refers over and over again to how God used many astounding miracles to salvage and extract one nation out of another nation, then miraculously protected and provided for them during the 40 years in the barren wilderness, then miraculously enabled them, as God said in Deuteronomy 9:1, to go in and dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven. So the Canaanites were way more powerful, way more numerous, and yet, with God, Israelites conquered them. And so God, in Deuteronomy 6, says, I'm giving you a land flowing with milk and honey, and I'm going to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. It's amazing what God has done and is doing and will do. And how when God wants to save you, he can save you. Oftentimes God punished Israel by having them going into captivity. But when they were truly repentant and when the time was right, no matter how powerful the nation was that had captured and enslaved the Israelites, God liberated them. So there's many kinds of awesome miracles that are told to us throughout the Bible that show the greatness of God and the generosity of God. And, of course, all of this is to also remind us that there is a transformation that is more miraculous than the Exodus from Egypt. The Exodus from Egypt is mentioned many times in the Bible. A set of miracles that was affecting things physically, there is an even greater miracle, and that is conversion. To transform the human mind from the carnality to the spirituality that God offers. So it's God's master plan of salvation. The way Paul put it in Romans 8, verse 21, he said, you are delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The glorious liberty of the children of God. It is an awesome thing. A transformation from one state of just being mortal and human and temporary and prone to sin into another state of existence, which eventually will be immortal, spirit, eternal, and spiritually pure and perfect. And I like the fact of how God designed caterpillars and butterflies, and how this pretty much ugly caterpillar can be transferred to an awesome butterfly. And that's just a small illustration of the amazing transformation, the metamorphosis that God is putting us through. So the Sabbath then is an ideal time to reflect and thank God that I'm no longer a slave to human nature and sin and the ignorance of this world, and you've called me out of my spiritual Egypt, and you're bringing me to a promised land that is a much greater promised land than what the Israelites were brought to. You know, in a sense, the Sabbath is like a weekly Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. You know, the Passover focuses on Jesus Christ as our Savior and how he shed his blood and let his body be tortured for our benefit in order to save us. And then Feast of Unleavened Bread follows right afterwards, that we need to be coming out of sin and out of this world and out of the sinful life and so forth. So in a sense, the weekly Sabbath is like a mini Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread that reminds us on a weekly basis about God's plan of salvation and how we are blessed to be part of those first fruits. So the process of conversion is a wonderful, amazing subject. And the very fact that we are becoming holy people enables us to understand holy things much better than anyone else. So clearly the Sabbath is an ideal time to study the subject of salvation, to pray about it, to thank God, to reflect on it, to meditate on it. The opportunity we've been given to be called by God and to have a loving Savior who makes all this possible. Okay, number three, the Sabbath is an ideal time to celebrate the coming kingdom of God and the King who was here and let himself be made a weak, physically human being, but now is glorified again in heaven, but will be returning to earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to establish his kingdom on earth. So the third Sabbath theme is the ultimate rest that Jesus Christ offers us. Now, Jesus Christ and the Father give us rest in this life, but that's kind of an appetizer for the ultimate rest after we're resurrected and have eternal life in the world tomorrow. So I'm going to turn to Matthew 11, a very comforting and inspiring passage, quoting Jesus Christ. Matthew 11 and verse 28, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls or your lives. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Yeah, when you think about the asceticism and the very difficult things that many pagan religions have you do, what God requires of us is healthy and enjoyable. I mean, it's mostly enjoyable. I mean, we have a satisfaction even from fasting. I mean, you know, there's certain things we do that we suffer a little bit. But that is so minor. It is so light and easy compared to what many religions require. But the fact that we have so many benefits, so many mental and physical and spiritual benefits in this life where God is... because many times I think, you know, God, it would be amazing to have a plan of salvation that didn't involve any blessings in this life. Theoretically, God could say, okay, look, if you read the Bible and you obey me and you obey my commandments and you stay faithful, at the end of your life, you'll go to sleep and then I'm going to awaken you in a resurrection. You're going to have eternal life in paradise. But now that is so awesome. Don't expect me to do anything for you in this life. There's no need for you to pray and ask for help or blessings or rescue or anything in this life, because look, isn't that enough to offer you eternal life? If you get sick, well, that's sad, but anyway, even if you die, well, so what? I mean, what counts is the fact that you're going to be resurrected. So to me, it's pretty awesome that God goes way beyond that. He demonstrates his love in this life. He says, look, I'm right here for you. I'm always listening. I always hear your prayers. I always know your thoughts. I know everything about you. I know every hair on your head. I know your thoughts much better than you know yourself. And I'm watching over you, and you're my son or you're my daughter, and I'm going to do what's best for you. And when you pray and ask, well, ask and you shall receive. Knock and you shall be opened. Seek and you shall find. So the fact that he constantly demonstrates his love for us in this life also is really awesome. And that helps us to have confidence about the future. In other words, when we know of people, ourselves and other people that are healed, we think, wow, that makes resurrection, it's easy to believe in the resurrection. I mean, we know that God has raised people from the dead, and if God can miraculously heal you of a serious health problem, well, I feel fully confident that he can raise the dead, that he can resurrect people. And so the things he does for us in this life helps to convince us, yes, God really does love us. He certainly does love us. And we have a king who's already our king. And even though he's king, we can talk to him, and he cares about us. How many people, how often would you have a relationship with an earthly king, or be able to talk to an earthly king, or see an earthly king up close, or something like that? But the greatest king of all is somebody we can talk to every day, all day long. And he's there, and he cares, and he listens, and he loves us. So he does give us a lot of rest in this life. He gives us rest from human nature, rest from our habits and our addictions, rest from our afflictions, rest from our sicknesses, rest from our ignorance, rest from our stupidity, rest from our bad habits, rest from our doubts and sorrows and so forth. So there's many ways he gives us rest right now in this life. And as Philippians 4 says, I think it was the first hymn that you led, Trevor, today. The words are based, obviously, mostly on Philippians 4. And I never noticed that we had a hymn that covered the Philippians 4 so thoroughly like that. Speaking of the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, you know, many people look at our lives and think, man, if I had all the trials and problems that you faced recently, you know, I'd be depressed and I'd be miserable and I'd be mad and so forth. And yet you have pretty much peace of mind, obviously. Well, that we know why. It's a gift from God, and it's partly because we know that even though today might seem rough and bad, there's a happy days ahead. Happy news, happy future. It's all going to end up wonderful. So keeping the Sabbath each week definitely helps us to stay close to God, and it's a weekly rest from our occupations and our regular work and our worries and routines. But we have just the fact that we're called gives us rest all the time as well. And that's a foretaste and an appetizer for the ultimate rest of being resurrected into the kingdom of God. You know, we have rest from the powers of Satan to a great extent. Now, Satan is always out there. He's always trying to influence us. But as long as we stay close to God, we have a protection. You know, Satan hates us more than anybody. And if God let Satan and the demons do it, they would be hurting us terribly all the time, or maybe killing us. But the very fact that Satan and the demons don't have much influence on us shows that God is actively protecting us and giving us rest from that influence. So that helps us to appreciate that we're going to have the ultimate fulfillment when Christ returns to earth and the saints are resurrected, and the weekly Sabbath foreshadows that time. Now, I have been inspired more and more by Hebrews 3 and 4, chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews, because that is comparing, let's say, at least three things. It's comparing the Sabbath rest and the rest for the Israelites when they finally got to go into the promised land after being in the desert for 40 years and being in Egypt before that, and the coming kingdom of God. So it is fascinating to me how the author, who I think is Paul, intertwines those three types of rest and how they kind of illustrate each other. And so clearly that chapter, I mean, we would probably come to that conclusion anyway, since we can tell from adding up the chronology of the Bible that we are nearing the end of 6,000 years since Adam and Eve. And we are naturally curious. We wish we could pinpoint it exactly. We do not have a guarantee that Christ is going to return exactly at the end of 6,000 years. But we assume it's going to be close, at least, to end of 6,000 years. And we wish we knew when year 6,000 was going to be, but we can't quite tell that, especially because the book of Judges is pretty confusing. But we probably would come to that conclusion without Hebrews 3 and 4. But Hebrews 3 and 4 really nails it, that it's proper to compare the weekly Sabbath with the coming kingdom of God. That it's fully appropriate. God intends for us to see and recognize that the weekly Sabbath does illustrate the coming rest for the world. Just like we have a weekly rest, this is going to be a millennial rest. That it is appropriate to believe that there's six millennial days and then followed by a seventh millennial day. Remember, the Bible says that 1,000 years are like a day and a day is like 1,000 years for God. Well, sure enough, we believe that is the pattern that there is going to be. And so Acts 3, verses 19 through 21, speaks of the future as times of refreshing and times of restoration. Well, just coming into God's church is refreshing and restoring. But we look forward to the ultimate times of refreshing and times of restoration when all good things are going to be restored by Jesus Christ after he comes to earth. And the ultimate rest will be for the saints that are in the first resurrection. But actually, all the human beings that are living during the millennium, it's going to be quite a contrast for them too. Just think, to be a human being during the millennium means you're living in a world with no influence from Satan and the demons, no corruption in government, no ignorance, no belief in evolution, no pressures to do all the wrong things, no bad exposures to entertainment and evil influences, a wholesome, family-friendly, pure type society that celebrates God's creation without worshiping creation, and where even the animals are going to be friendly. I love the fact that we live in an age where we have modern photography and modern videography, and then we have the internet, and so you can look on the internet and you can see all these wonderful videos of animals playing together and interacting together, and it just kind of gives us a foretaste of how all the animals are going to enjoy playing together and living together in the world tomorrow. And they're going to be friendly to human beings. And What a time that's going to be. So it's going to be a great rest for the human beings living during the millennium, but what an awesome rest it's going to be a spirit being and be free from human nature, free from mortality, free from a fear of death, free from getting sick, free from any of the human limitations that we have and all that, and even freedom from gravity, all these things. I mean, just, I'm enough of a kid to be excited about the fact of flying around the universe and diving down to the bottom of the ocean and diving into all the caves and caverns of the earth to see all the things that are underground and not having any kind of physical limitations like that. All that is really exciting to me. You know, both Christians and Jews speak of a future paradise under Jesus Christ or the coming Messiah as the Great Sabbath. The Great Sabbath, meaning the millennial Sabbath. In fact, Hebrews 4 and verse 9, I've already talked about Hebrews 3 and 4, but Hebrews 4 and verse 9 uses an unusual word that is translated rest. But the word is sabbatismos, S-A-B-B-A-T-I-S-M-O-S is the Greek word. And so the literal translation is Sabbath rest. So it is telling us that we have a Sabbath rest ahead of us. Now, some people, I think, misinterpret that verse and think, well, this is, the author of Hebrews is just telling us that I'm trying to convince you that the weekly Sabbath is still in force, that the Sabbath has not been done away, and we still should keep the Sabbath. Well, I mean, it's true that, of course, the Sabbath is still in force, but I am 100% convinced that Paul is using sabbatismos as a special word to say that what we're looking forward to in the future is going to be the ultimate Sabbath rest. It's going to be a rest and a Sabbath rest. So it is an awesome thing. And verse 11 of that chapter gives sort of the conclusion. Verse 11 of chapter 4 says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest." Now, that doesn't mean let's be diligent to enter the weekly Sabbath. We should be diligent to enter the weekly Sabbath. But his point is, be diligent to remain faithful and to keep growing and stay close to God so that you can enter the ultimate rest of the kingdom of God. So the Sabbath can also be compared to the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles, of course, pictures the coming millennium and the wonderful world tomorrow and the rule of Jesus Christ over the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that means that we will be kings and we'll be lords and we'll be under the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So each Sabbath is also many Feast of Tabernacles. So it's wonderful to reflect on all three of these themes at any time, any day of the week. But certainly, this gives us a lot to think about, to choose from. Not that you have to reflect on one of these subjects every Sabbath. I don't mean that. There's many wonderful things to study and think about on the Sabbath. Anything having to do with the Bible. But certainly, we need to be very conscious of these three wonderful themes. That the Sabbath is not just a day to get a break from work and a break from other chores. It's also a day that illustrates wonderful, wonderful lessons and wonderful, wonderful themes and subjects. And of course, these help to whet our appetite for what is coming in the future. So the Sabbath is a great gift from God in many, many ways. Sabbath keeping brings many blessings. And besides all the direct benefits of Sabbath keeping, the Sabbath is kind of a metaphor or a symbol or a reminder, an appetizer of other great things in God's plan that had to do with celebrating the past, the present, and the future. So let's keep in mind these three great themes that we're reminded of every Sabbath and that we can celebrate every week. We must celebrate the creation and the Creator. We must celebrate salvation and the Savior. We must celebrate the coming of the kingdom of God and the King of Kings.